Shall we turn again to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and to chapter 4, beginning to read again in verse 17 and coming again to that portion from verse 20 to verse 24 and especially the 22nd verse. Ephesians chapter 4, especially verse 22, but reading again in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Ephesians, we come to look directly at those words that the Apostle Paul now gives concerning how Christians are to endeavour to deal with the lingering aspects of their old unconverted natures that the Apostle Paul describes and designates, you remember, as the old man. It's the old man, of course, as opposed to the new man, or the new man as opposed to the old man, that the Apostle Paul is dealing with, especially in this particular part of his Ephesian letter. And in our verses for last week, you may remember, verses 20 and 21, we saw how the Apostle Paul took it for granted, as you might say, that there was such a thing as a whole new creation, a whole new way of life, a new man, in fact, in any man or any woman or any young person who professed to have truly accepted Jesus Christ as the Lord and Saviour of their souls. And that this new man, this new creation was the result of that true spiritual education of the soul which had taken place in that man or that young person or that woman by the grace of the Son of God who had loved them and given himself for them. Verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ, says Paul, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And as we said, the Apostle Paul assumes that if a person has learned Christ, has heard Christ, as he says, has been taught by Christ as the truth is in Christ Jesus, then that person will no longer live as they used to live. But they will live as though there were a new man within them and as though a new creation had taken place upon them. You remember that wee word, but ye have not so learned Christ, says the Apostle Paul, if so be ye have heard him and so forth. And as we said, when the Apostle Paul uses that word, but what he is doing is this, he's throwing us back to all of that description that he has given us concerning that old, unconverted, unregenerated life of man. And he is saying that if a person has learned Christ, been taught by Christ and so forth, is a Christian in fact, then that person no longer lives in accordance with that old way of life. He's not saying, of course, for one minute that that person lives a perfect life, because Christian perfectionism had no part whatsoever in the thinking and in the theology and the doctrine of the Apostle Paul under God. But what he is saying is this, my friends, that the whole general course of a person's life, when created, recreated by the grace of God, that whole course of life is completely altered towards God. And that alteration towards God is clear to see and clear for all to see. You no longer walk in alienation of heart and mind and blindness and darkness and hardness of heart and all of these things, says Paul. But he says, if you have learned Christ indeed, then you walk in a completely different way. And whatever else learning Christ and hearing Christ and being taught by Christ and taught in Christ, in fact, whatever else all of those things mean, they most assuredly mean this, that there is a change in life and a change in the whole course of a person's life. Well then, it's that change, of course, that Paul is speaking about when he speaks about this old man and this new man. And what's to be done or endeavour to be done with the old man on the one hand and with the new man on the other. And as I say in this verse that we come to this morning, then he comes directly to speak concerning this old man. The old man, as he says, who is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So then, in a word, ye have not so learned Christ, he says, if so be ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And what is that? That ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And as I say, whatever else all of those things mean, they're tremendous concepts. You remember we tried to look at some of them last week. Learning Christ, not just learning about Christ, but learning Christ, hearing Christ, not just hearing about Christ, but hearing Christ, being taught by Christ, indeed being taught in Christ as the truth is in Jesus, all of those tremendous things, my friends, but whatever else they mean, they most assuredly mean this, that you put off concerning the old man, the former lusts, and so forth. So then, learning Christ, hearing Christ, being taught by Christ, spiritual education, Christian education, results in this. It results on the putting off of the old man on the one hand, and the putting on of the new man on the other. Well then, it's that negative side, I suppose we have to say, that we come to look at first of all, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And first of all, something of the concept of the old man itself, as the Apostle Paul uses it, and indeed as it's used throughout the Word of God. Now let me say this. You can get into a theological quagmire when it comes to this old man and this new man for some reason or other. And I don't want us to do that, not for one minute. My friends, there seems to me no truth more obvious in the Word of God than this, that there dwells within every believing soul what might rightly be called and is rightly called in the Word of God a new man and an old man. And that old man is nothing other than the remainders of sin and the remainders of that old, unconverted, corrupted, unregenerate nature that has yet to be brought to perfection in the will and purpose and power of God according to his grace and his mercy towards us. What will you see in the Shulamite, you remember, said the bride in the Song of Solomon, who is the church in allegory. What will you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. How she could rise up and follow her beloved. How she could be there where he would want her to be. And yet on the other hand, how she could close him out of her life, go onto her couch, fall asleep, hardly even hear him knocking at the door to gain entrance, so that she cries out with that plaintive note, what will you see in the Shulamite? And answers herself, as it were, the company of two armies. And within the Christian, my friends, The Christian has two armies, an old man, an old man and a new man, an old law and a new law, an old principle and a new principle. And those things are forever at warfare within us. And in a word, the old man is really anything or everything that alienates itself against the Lord our God, and that has that powerful potential and that powerful ability to rise up within each and any of us at any point in our life and to endeavor to drag us away from that course that is set for our feet by the grace of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And when Paul speaks about this old man and the putting off of this old man, he's speaking about all of that, that remainder of sin, that thing that goes after the devil, that thing that is at alienation with God, that old, uncorrupted nature which is still there because we're still in our corruption and God has not perfected his saints yet. And there it abides and there it lingers. Now, Paul doesn't go into a great deal of description, at least in this 22nd verse, concerning some of the aspects, the characteristics, the features, whatever you would want to call them, of this old man. But he does so, of course, in many other parts of the Word of God. And I think we should just maybe take a glance at one or two of these. Now, for example, when he's writing the next epistle but one to the Colossians, here's what he has to say to them in chapter 3 and in verse 5. Mortify therefore your members, he says, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's fairly typical of the works of the old man and a description of the old man. And my friends, the one thing that we're to bear in mind here, that the Apostle Paul is writing to the saints that are in Christ Jesus at Colossae. He's not writing into the pit in Soho or anywhere else. He's writing to the church at Colossae. He's writing to the saints redeemed by the blood of Christ and reconciled unto the Lord their God by the cross of their Saviour. And he says to them, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then something of a description, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Two of the great regiments, if you like, that linger about, even in the believer, in the old man that's within the believer. And the first great battalion, if you like, are those things that especially affect the flesh. Paul knew what he was speaking about. He was an apostle of the Lord, inspired to write God's word. But he was a man, my friends, who stood back and observed human nature and looked into his own heart and interpreted everything in the light of the word of God. And he says, here's the first great regiment that comes forth, if you like, you can put it under sexual immorality. Fornication means sexual uncleanness, especially outside of marriage. Inside of marriage, it would be envisaged under adultery or some such thing. He speaks about uncleanness. Uncleanness is perversion. Perversion such as you read about in his first chapter to the Romans, where he speaks about woman lusting after woman and men after men. He speaks about inordinate affection. That is passion. Passion that runs rampant. And he speaks about evil concupiscence, which is evil desire. And he takes that great regiment under the control and jurisdiction of the old man, and he pinpoints those four great battalions that are within them, in them, and he addresses those words, as I say, not into that pit in Soho or some such place, but right into the Church of Christ at Colossae. That's why the likes of old Matthew Henry can read a verse like that and say, note, the best of men have to be warned against the worst of sins. Now, we'll get to the point in a moment. In case then you think, oh, well, that doesn't affect me, you see, then you note Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and as an apostle of God. And I suppose in a sense you can say that those things would affect people at one point in their life, perhaps more than another, at a younger age, perhaps more than another. But you see what he says. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. And then covetousness, he says, which is idolatry. And you see, if the one arm of that particular old man affects people in the one way, don't think that it'll stop affecting us throughout all the days of our life. And is it not the case, my friends, that perhaps as we get a bit older or further on in the Christian life and a bit older in age, then those lustful fleshy sins, well, to some extent they're eased or they drop off. But what about covetousness, which is idolatry? Because covetousness in the Word of God is when we cling to those things, anything for security, rather than to God himself. And that's a sin that especially affects more in the old age than in the young age. And the best of men have to be warned against the worst of sins. But here's the point I want to make. You see, however contemporary the Word of God is, and you see how especially contemporary, you might say, the Word of God is for us today in 1981. Why? Because two of the greatest aspects of life in our day, my friends, on the one hand is permissiveness, on the other hand is covetousness, or greed, if you like. Is this not the permissive age? Is this not the time, my friends, so that we as believers can be astounded at some of the standards that our own children have come to accept as the norm? And that's not even speaking about children out with the influence of Christian beliefs. It's the age of permissiveness, of perversion, of uncleanness, of filthiness in all hands. And be sure, the more that a particular kind of sin abounds in the world in general, the more it's going to infiltrate and affect the church in particular. Therefore, the more guarded we need to be, and the more we need to take the exhortation of the Word of God concerning those particular aspects of the old man which run most rampant in our own particular day. What of the other arm? What of greed? What of covetousness? What of all of these things, my friends? And is it not the case that we live in a get situation? Get this or want this or need that. Is that not why there's so much upheaval? On the one hand with the trade unions. I, on the other hand, with greedy bosses. And lying at the bottom of all the unrest, be sure of it, is greed in one party or the other, or in both in most cases. And again, we can be infected with it and affected with it. Don't you know some of the things that the Word of God says concerning covetousness? It drowns men in perdition, it says. What a tremendous word. It drowns men in perdition. And remember, because you and I and few of us belong to those higher echelons of society, my friends, a man can drown just as easy in a six-inch ditch of water than in the ocean. And in fact, when a man drowns in a 6-inch dirty ditch of water, we're all the more amazed that it happened there. And we don't have to have a lot in order to indulge in covetousness, in greed, in all of the things that are rampant and most pronounced in our day. And the point is always this, my friends, that where a thing is most pronounced in the particular day in which the church exists, those things we need most exhorted about, those things we need most to be on our guard concerning. Paul's word, contemporary, no doubt for the Colossians, or he would never have written it to them, but most assuredly contemporary for us today. And so what he says there, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. There was a time when you lived in them. You don't live in them now. It's not the general course of your life now. But at the same time, verse 8, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your life and so forth. There was a time when these things, the ways of the old man, that was the course of your life. The general course of your life, you walked in those things, he says, you lived in those things. Now put them off. Because the call to the Christian, my friends, is to put off the old man and the things of the old man. And what we have to do so often is to pinpoint those characteristics, those features of the old man, and then learn to deal with them as the Word of God directs us. Well then, what is to be done with the old man? And of course, Paul makes that abundantly clear, does he not? And the rest of the Word of God makes it abundantly clear. As Paul puts it here, he's simply to be put off, and that's an expression that's found throughout the writings of the Word of God. Now, when Paul writes to the Romans, he uses a couple of lovely expressions, especially concerning one particular matter. He says, the night is far spent. Tremendous motivation for the people of God. The night is far spent, he says, the day is at hand, and now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. An indisputable fact, my friends. You know, we're nearer to glory than we were when we met here this time last week. Our salvation, the completion of it, the revelation of Jesus Christ, albeit we don't know when it will be, but one thing's sure, it's nearer now than it was last week. And Paul says, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Now he says, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Will you grasp that? Paul says, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. You and I, brethren and sisters, he's saying, in Rome. You and me. Let us, therefore, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Not let you, no, let us. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Paul? The holy apostle, the chief of the apostles indeed, has he to cast off the works of darkness? Has he got an old man within him? I didn't know much about some of our theology today. He knew an old man. And he knew he had to be cast off. And can I tell you this, my friends? One of the great features of the apostle Paul, and don't miss it, because, you see, he was such a valiant for truth. Don't miss this special feature of the Apostle Paul, that he was full of humility. Absolutely full of humility. And one of the reasons why Paul was full of humility, my friends, was because he knew all about the remainders of sin in his life. And that kept him, you see, in his state of humility. Again, old Mr. Bunyan puts his finger on the button. Dost thou ask of me? You remember when man's soul is liberated and Emmanuel addresses them? Do you ask of me, why are there remainders of sin left in you? To humble thee. To make thee humble. And to keep thee humble. And Paul knew, my friends, that there was an old man. And Paul was called to that one great exercise that you and I, the least of the saints of God, is called to putting off that old man in all his varied forms and workings. And on the other hand, putting on that new man and all of those things that belong to that new man, that armor of light, he says, wherewith the new man is to be clothed and equipped as he fights the good fight of faith. Isn't it a vivid phrase? The armor of light, one of those things that you're to visualize. The saint not only armed as he should be armed, as the word of God exhorts him in other places, but with such armor, he says, that his armor that light shines from, to dispel the darkness from our eyes, the sorrow from our minds. That kind of armor. Put off, therefore, cast off, he says, the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Do you remember the expression he used to those Colossians in that verse that we read? Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, he says, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and so forth. Mortify. Cast off, he says to the Romans, cast off that old works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Now he says to the Colossians, simply another way of looking at it. Mortify therefore, he says, your members which are upon the earth. And then he lists them. Mortify means put to the sword. And he's saying, put to the sword those members of your old Adam that are still within you and still on the earth. Can I say this, my friends? That it might be sound theology to know that we've got an old man within us. But what the Bible calls for is practical theology. That we learn to deal with that old man. You remember the man that came mourning to Spurgeon one time and said, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm just a cage of unclean birds." And he thought, well, that had settled the matter. Well, said Mr. Spurgeon, strangle a few of them. Strangle a few of them. And when the Word of God explains what we are, as we've said before, it explains in order that we might be called to act by the grace of God. And so he says, mortify your members, therefore, which are upon the earth. Now, that's not an easy thing to do. And I'll tell you why it's not an easy thing to do. Because sometimes the things that we must need mortify are the things in which we trust in the world. One of the hardest things to put down is pride. And one of the reasons why it's hard to put down pride, my friends, because pride gives us such an illusion of strength and might and ability and everything else. Yet if you get the whole tenor of the Word of God, it's those very things in which we trust in the flesh that are to be put to the sword. Remember when the children of Israel had come over Jordan and were going to go in to possess their possessions in the heartland of Canaan? The very first act that took place with them was this. God told Joshua to take them and circumcise them in the foreskins of their flesh. What a strange prescription. They were going to fight it out with the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Perizzites, all yet in the land. And the very first thing that God prescribes before they go in to possess their possessions is this: Joshua, circumcise them. All the young fighting men who hadn't been circumcised in the wilderness, when they wandered in the wilderness, now they're to be circumcised, which meant, my friends, that for a week or 10 days or a fortnight even, that camp of Israel was going to be like a field hospital. And not one fighting man would be capable to fight until that healing period was over. Absolutely crucifying to the flesh, literally, but crucifying, my friends, in many other ways. And the very first thing that they had to do and learned to do then thereafter by way of principle laid down there, they had to realize that whatever victories they were going to gain, they were going to gain in the way that God prescribed. So that if we're going to be strong in the Christian life, it's going to be cutting off that strength of the flesh. That's exactly what mortification means in the Word of God. And casting ourselves in dependence on the Lord our God. Now, don't think it's easy. And we know it isn't. casting off the works of darkness, mortifying, whatever you want to call it. None of these things are easy. And when we get engaged in the heat of the battle in it, sometimes we can get cast down. Well, none of it's joyful. But please, my friends, remember this, that although it's not joyful, it can be a source of joy for us. Why? Because we're in the battle. Because we're in the battle. Don't you know that you can make a peace pact with the devil? The way that some countries had a neutrality during the war, never knew anything of rationing, of air raids or anything else, because they entered into a peace pact with the enemy. And you can enter into a peace pact with the devil and never know any of the irksomeness of mortifying, casting off, shaking off, putting off, never know any of these things. But then don't you know the condition you're in? Then you're in the condition of perosis. You're hardened in your sin and have ceased to fight. But my friends, the very battle is a very evidence of whose we are and whom we serve. And so Paul here, put off, he says, put off the old man, and on the other hand, of course, put on the new man. And it's that difference, if you like, between that initial conversion and then that daily conversion from day to day. We've had the old man around us for many years, and he's not going to be dislodged easy. Mankind has had the old man since the fall of Adam. And although in the Christian he's disinherited, it's a harder battle, my friends, to get him out of the palace. And indeed he won't vacate it until in that day, in the resurrection, the corruptible puts on incorruption. So he's to be put off, this old man that Paul describes, and so, of course, describes here, or describes some of the features of him here. Verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And so the overall characteristic that Paul draws for us there in that particular verse of Ephesians is that this old man is corrupt and corrupting. Now, he's corrupted in his ways, but not only that, he's also corrupting. He's dying away. He's rotten on the one hand, and he's rotting on the other. So that we can take either of those things, or both of those things, we can use them as a challenge, and we can use them as a comfort to our hearts and minds as well. That's what Paul means in Corinthians 15 when he says the corruptible will put on incorruption. We've got that blessed hope. The battle's going to be over. The trumpet's going to sound at one point. We lay aside all our armor and everything else. We'll enter into the rest of the people of God when the victory is accomplished. So the corruptible will put on incorruption. That's why he says to the Colossians, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. They're not always going to be upon the earth. And there'll come that day when God shall change our vile bodies, as he says, like unto his glorious body, our Lord Jesus Christ. However, we are still upon the earth, of course, and so we need to deal with the old man still. So Paul says there, he is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Learn this about the old man then, he says. He is corrupt, and he's corrupted, and he's corrupting. He's all of these things, and he is, says Paul, in accordance with something, namely with lusts. He has a desire, the old man. He desires those things that are not of God and outside of God. He wants to do those things, and that's what makes him corrupt. They aren't only sensual things, my friends. They are things like pride and arrogance and all of these things that the old man wants to do. They are infatuations. They are things that have no basis in the Word of God or no even factual evidence on the face of this earth. But that old man can lead us away to lust after those things. That's what he's like. That's how he acts in accordance with the lusts, he says. The deceitful lusts. Why does he call them deceitful lusts? Because, of course, all the lusts that the old man sets before us, they promise so much and they pay nothing. That's why they're deceitful lusts. That's why you get the kind of language again throughout the Word of God. You remember the parable of the sower. You remember that particular kind of ground that choked out the good seed of the word that fell amongst it. Because of the deceitfulness of riches. That's why it was choked out. Oh, it's a good thing to be rich. Shouldn't we all get on in this world? Ah, yes, but there's a deceitfulness bound up in that lusting. And it's the old man that can lust after those things and be deceived in the lusting after them, promising so much, paying off nothing in the long run, because they are deceitful and we're indulging in the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of deceitfulness. You remember how Paul, and you see it can be used in any way, take it to that extreme. The old man can use the Bible, can use the Word of God. You remember, of course, how the Lord was tempted in the wilderness by the devil and how he used the Bible itself. Well, the old man in Paul used the Bible. Here's what he says in one place. He says, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. How did it do that? The old man came along to Paul and said, Paul, look, you have a look at the commandments of God, and you keep the commandments of God, and you'll be justified. Just do what the Bible says, and you're going to be saved. But he says, what was it doing? In fact, this sin, he says, taking occasion by the commandment, using the commandment, not telling me fully what the commandment of God was saying, giving me a partial interpretation of the Word of God, deceived me, and by it slew me. You remember the Hebrews when they're being exhorted about entering into the rest of the people of God in the fullness, and the pictures used of the old nation who didn't enter into the rest. And the reason they didn't enter into the rest, of course, the Apostle Paul deals with. And then he says to the Christians there in those churches, but exhort one another daily, he says, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another in case you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And I suppose one of the classical cases in the Word of God is that time when David the king went out on his balcony and saw that woman Bathsheba. And the old man lusted after Bathsheba. And David was deceived in his lust and fell. And when Nathan the prophet comes, my friends, he gets right into his heart and his mind, David, thou art the man. You can put it in a dozen and one ways, my friends. Look not on the wine when it is red, when it stirreth in the cup. Afterwards, it biteth like an adder and stingeth like a serpent. The old story of the baited hook or of the garnished poison, whatever you want, the deceitfulness of sin. And of course, where it comes from is where all our ills come from the Garden of Eden. Because, my friends, isn't it the case that our first mother, Eve, was deceived by the deceitfulness of the old serpent? That's why when Paul tells us, comes to tell us in a few verses' time, about the things that were to put off, the old habits that were to put off, the first habit that he tells us that were to put off is lying. Because we fell to him who is the father of lies, who was from the beginning, and through that lie deceived our first parents to lust away from the Lord their God. So he draws out the old man, characterizes the old man. As I say, throughout the Word of God, you have that self-same thing, where Peter talks about laying aside. Wherefore laying aside, he says. You see the same kind of language. All malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Putting off and putting on, shedding off and putting on, all of that language in the Word of God that comes to us. Will you notice? In all of that language, my friends, it's not just a question of not putting on. It's a question of putting off. We don't need any exhortation really about not putting on. The old man has a whole wardrobe of things that he just loves to put on. Our exhortation especially is putting on and putting off. He, time and time again, will put on this thing and that thing and the next thing. Our continual battle, my friends, is the putting off of those things of the old man. You know how the snake sheds its skin time and time and time again. Well, it's like that. It's exactly like that. And that's what we're called to. You know, Paul uses a tremendously, you would almost say, blood-curdling expression when he's speaking about his old man at one point. He says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And what he's speaking about there is some of the sentences that were levied out against prisoners in Paul's day, that if they murdered a man in a particularly gruesome fashion, then they were meant to feel the gruesomeness of their crime in this way. That the corpse of the dead person was strapped to the back of the murderer. And there in prison, he lay with that corpse rotting around him and rotting into him. And says Paul, I've got a rotting corpse around me and within me. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he only knows one answer, of course. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, when he exhorts us to this, of course, and remember, and this is throughout the Word of God too, there's always a reason given why we're to endeavour to put off the old man. There's a foundation, there's everything else, and here it's this. Remember, and going back to what we said last week, and again this morning, going back to that, my friends, ye have not so learned Christ. If so be ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, what truth? That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. What you learn, and what you are taught, and what you hear, and what the truth is in Jesus, is putting off the old man and putting on the new man, so that that continuous way of life, battle and all that as it is, that's besides the point. That, my friends, is part and parcel of what we've been called to. It won't always endure within us. The corruptible will put on incorruption. But while we're in this life, the battle is ours and is delivered into our hands. But surely we've got good reason to have learned Christ, to have been taught by him, to have heard Christ. That in itself is reason, is motivation, is grounds for carrying on with the casting off, putting off, mortifying work, whatever you want to call it. Good grounds indeed. And dear old Peter in that passage, he sees it himself as good grounds. Listen to these words that he says. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. What's the grounds for drinking the milk of the Word of God? If you've tasted the Lord is gracious, but that's not the only thing. What's the grounds for laying aside the old man with his malice and his greed and his guile and his hypocrisies and all the rest? The same grounds, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If so be, says Paul, ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, put off concerning the former conversation the old man. If so be, says Peter, that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, lay aside all malice and guile and all the rest of it. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is good. The old Christians used to have many different greetings that they would use towards one another, and one of them was this: Christos, Christos. Christos, of course, means Christ in the Greek language. Christos means good. And what they were saying simply was this to one another: Christ is good. The Lord is good. Therefore, because the Lord is good, lay aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and evil speaking. Mortify therefore your members that are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, perverseness. Put off concerning the old man the former conversation that belongs to him, and the deceitful lusts which characterize him. Why? Because the Lord is good. My friends, we have all that motivation throughout the Word of God, time and time and time again, that we realize that God is good. And by the grace of God, we endeavor to do those things that God commands of us. May the Lord grant us grace, for much grace we need to live as we ought to do. But remember, in the battle itself, we are living as he has called us to live.